We're going to turn together in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and the chapter 6, reading from verse number 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and the verse 1. Let us hear the Word of the Lord as we find it in this passage before us now, and let's read together. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this his own word for his own glory. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we come this evening to consider together verses 19 to 24 of this chapter. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. We've read the passage together, and these are the particular verses that we want to consider tonight. But before we do so, we will bow in prayer and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's seek for his help and his blessing as we come to to worship Him around the Word. Our Father and our God, we continue on in Thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that we are privileged again to turn aside to Thee and lift up our hearts, seek Thee for help and for grace. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless this word of Thine, and Thou wilt meet with us in a very real way as we consider it together. Speak to our souls, show us those things that are of Thy will for our lives in this world, for our consideration. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt deliver hearts from that worldliness that prevails, that corruption that is on every hand, that seeking after the pleasures of time. O God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to awaken souls and draw them to Thyself and give them an eye and a heart to see and to understand the things of the Lord. Hear us now, we pray, and may Thy hand be upon us. May the Spirit work. May there be blessed times even now as we continue before Thee, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory and everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now this sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that I have read part of this evening is really the central section of that great Sermon on the Mount, as it's often called, that discourse that the Lord delivered when He sat down and He addressed His disciples on a mountain in Galilee. This sermon was specifically delivered to the disciples. We find in the very first few verses of Matthew 5 the revelation of that. It says His disciples came unto Him and He taught them. And when we keep that in mind, then we notice that since the Sermon on the Mount was particularly addressed to the disciples themselves, we will be guided in our understanding and in our interpretation of the teaching that is found right throughout the entire course of this great message that the Lord brought. The point is that in this message, the Lord is teaching His disciples, He's teaching His people many things with regard to their position as His people and His servants in this world. He's seeking to instruct them on matters that had to do with their conduct and their witness and their attitudes, even as His representatives in an ungodly world. Here in chapter 6, the central theme that is underlined by our Lord is the believer's relationship with God as his heavenly Father, and the need to keep that in mind. You will discover that in this passage 10 times, the Lord Jesus Christ uses either the words your Father or thy Father, and thereby He's showing very clearly that His emphasis is on this issue of the relationship between a believer and God as His heavenly Father. And He's teaching the child of God that the believer must never think or never act without that relationship being in view. Furthermore, being kept in mind of this union with God as our Father, the believer is going to be delivered from certain failures to which every Christian is susceptible. The first, as far as this chapter is concerned, is the sin of hypocrisy. It is in view from verse 1 down to verse 18. It's a failure, a sinful failure, that does trouble and affect the child of God in the realm of personal fellowship with the Lord. The very essence, you see, of being a child of God is to have fellowship with the Lord, is to have that personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, personal and spiritual devotion with Christ and with the Father. But the one thing that really matters in that area of devotion, of spiritual fellowship with God, is this danger of falling into hypocrisy. The need, therefore, to remember that when we come to pray, when we come to do anything in terms of worship, the eye of the Father is on us. He sees us, He hears us, and therefore, keeping that in mind, we will be safeguarded against being taken up with other people or with ourselves when we come into the place of worship. We will not be there to impress others or to attract attention to ourselves or gain the praise of men. And that, of course, is to be hypocritical. We don't come to worship the Lord to draw attention to ourselves. That is rank hypocrisy. But we come to worship the Lord that He will have all the glory. And the way to safeguard against this hypocrisy, this particular failure in the area of fellowship with God, is by keeping in mind that the Lord sees us. And that's vital, because how the Lord sees us and what the Lord thinks of us is what really matters. It doesn't matter who else sees us or what other people may say about us. We're not there for that reason. We're present to keep in mind God is our Father in heaven. He sees us, He hears us, and that's the vital thing. And the Lord's teaching us that that will keep us from the sin of hypocrisy. Another failure that's in view in this chapter is the sin of worldliness. And worldliness affects God's people too. And it's in view in verses 19 to 34. So the chapter actually falls into two parts. 1 to 18 is dealing with the sin of hypocrisy in our lives. The other part is dealing with the sin of worldliness in the lives of the people of God. And this portion, 19 to 34, it falls into two separate sections. Verse 19 then to verse 24 shows, the Lord shows us there the temptation to be ensnared by a love for the world. And then verse 25 through to the end of the chapter, there the Lord reveals the ever-present temptation to be anxious about the things of the world. So there's a double thrust here. There's a warning concerning worldliness overall, but then there's a very distinct breakdown. And this warning of the danger that there is for a love for the world to get a hold of your heart. And then followed by an anxiety in your heart about the things of this old world. That's also dealt with here in these marvelous verses. In either case, the sin of worldliness is plainly in view and in focus, and the temptation to that is strong and is subtle. It takes many, it ensnares many, and that sin of worldliness, when it gets a hold of the heart, it will lead to spiritual shipwreck. And therefore the child of God needs to be on his guard or on her guard against the sin of worldliness as well as the sin of hypocrisy. Now, the verses we're looking at tonight deal with this aspect of the sin of worldliness in the sense of the matter of having your heart set upon the world. Now, God's people, even Christ Himself tells us, are not to be of the world, which means that they are not to be controlled by the system of the world in all its opposition to God and to the Lord and to His ways. When the Bible speaks of the world, it, of course, means a number of things. The world is spoken of in various ways in the Bible. There is the physical earth. That's the world. And the world even is used in the sense of the world of the saved. It's used that way. The world of the godly. And then it's used with regard to the world of the ungodly. And then it's also used with regard to that system that's anti-God and anti-Christ. And against the truth and against the ways of the Lord. And when the Lord warns us here not to love the world, what He means therefore is that we are not to be caught up with that spirit and that attitude that's among men that is indeed against God, because the outlook of unregenerate men is truly against God. It's against everything to do with Christ and the things of the Lord. The outlook of the worldly man is selfish, it's atheistic, it's one that's characterized by a pursuit of gratifying his own desires and his own longings and his own yearnings. And to accomplish that, he sets out always on a path of rebellion against the Lord. And it's that spirit that's in view right here in these verses where the Lord Jesus Christ is warning the believer about the world's temptations, the world's snares, and that warning is found here in the verses that we come to this evening. Isn't it gracious of the Lord that He sets down in the Bible warnings of this nature, warnings about the sin of worldliness, that He might guide us away from the snares that it holds and that we might be saved from its damning power. Oh, I tell you tonight, my friend, here you have verses in which the God of heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is setting before you warnings that are designed to save your soul and deliver you from the snares that will damn you. And when you look at these verses, you will find that they are marked by the utmost clarity. Very, very clear are what the words that the Lord uses here, the warning that He gives, all the aspects of it, all the features of it, is actually a threefold presentation of the warning that we want to look at this evening that Jesus Christ gives us here in these verses. And it's all marked by clarity. There's first of all the clarity of His command. He gives a double command here in these verses. It's both negative and positive as He warns about the sin of worldliness. Verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. There's the negative aspect to it. But then verse 20, it says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So there's the negative and there's the positive. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now the reference here is to much more than possessions. It has to do with our attitude toward the world and its ways. Taking this negative command, therefore, the Lord is not saying in verse 19 that we shouldn't believe in private ownership of property or even wealth. He is not saying in these words, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, that we cannot enjoy the reap or the gain of honest labor. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we can't lay up in store for ourselves for the future. He's saying none of those things for the simple reason that the Bible teaches every one of them. The Bible does make it absolutely clear to our minds and to our hearts that it is right and proper to own possessions, to have a business, whatever it might be, to own your home. The Bible makes it clear that the gain of honest labor is right. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that we should lay up for our children and for the future. That's all taught in the Bible. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not condemning any of those things. As we think about His words here this evening, He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Those words have sometimes been taken that way by certain groups, and that of course is a great mistake because that leads to all kinds of problems and errors in the lives of the people of God. But the Lord here is pointing to the dangerous practice of setting your heart upon earthly things. He's here in the negative command, He's really revealing the sin of covetousness. That's what He's pinpointing. When He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, He's saying to the child of God, and He's saying to the unsaved person, there's a great danger in the realm of the world and worldly things, that your heart gets taken up with those possessions and whatever else it might be, to the degree that they actually become idolatry. It's the idolizing of earthly possessions that the Lord is condemning here in the negative section of this command. But then look at the positive again in verse 20 where it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There the Lord is simply showing us a vital truth, and that truth is that we must put our relationship with God and with the things of God and the salvation of the soul above everything else. He's not saying, of course, in these words, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, that we can earn God's approval or merit His salvation by what we do or how we perform in the religious world or spiritually speaking. No, He's not saying that, but He is saying that the most important thing in life is to have a relationship with God, to know God as our Father and know Christ as our Savior and know our sins forgiven and have the Holy Spirit living in us and know all the blessings of the gospel as our very own. That's what he means by laying up treasures in heaven and on that foundation to go on from there and continue to build in our relationship with the Lord and pursue it and make that the chief matter, the vital thing in our lives. So, these words here, this command is very, very clear in what the Lord says here in both the negative and the positive side to it. When you think about all of that, this means that the Lord's double command means that we should not focus on the things of this world to the neglect of the spiritual. That flows out of this very, very clearly. It certainly does. We're not to focus on the things that we have, the worldly possessions that God has given us, to the degree where we neglect our souls and the spiritual life that we are to follow with the Lord. Now that, of course, is a most awful aspect of worldliness. The situation where there's such a desire for the earthly and for the worldly that the things of God and the things of Christ are despised. And many are the examples of this in the Word of God, even for the believer, never mind the unbeliever. Isn't it true that it's right here that that man called Lot stands out in the Bible? When Abraham was prepared to go alone with God and serve the Lord, his nephew Lot wanted the well-watered plain of Jordan. His heart was covetous for what he saw in those cities. And there he went, and there he lived, and there he became engrossed and caught up to a great degree with that life that was revolving around the things of those cities in terms of the wealth and the value of it all. And what was the awful outcome? Well, Lot himself, a child of God, lost his testimony. He lost his reputation as a man of God because he went to Sodom. He became a chief man there. He sat in the gate. Which means he became a magistrate. Which means he became a ruler. And he lost everything. And he lost his family. He lost his wife because he took them all in that direction. Child of God, you need to be very, very careful in your direction in life. Because this warns you that if you neglect the spiritual because of your pursuit of the earthly, you run the risk, a very real risk, and a very apparent danger in the light of Scripture, of losing so much that is really valuable. In fact, that's an understatement. Losing so much that is never to be compared with anything else. The chief possession you have are your children. If you're a married person of a family, that's your greatest treasure. And you should say to yourself, as Judah said, how can I go up to the Father and the lad be not with me? You see how this warns the child of God that you can set your heart upon earthly things to the degree where the place of prayer is forsaken, the Bible reading is left aside, fellowship with the saints is negligible if it takes place at all. You're so caught up with the old world and so engrossed with it, the Lord's table means nothing to you. The prayer meeting becomes, if at all, it's just a rare occasion. You're found in the place of prayer. My dear friend, there has to be a reason for that. Because all these things are natural to the child of God. The table of the Lord, the prayer meeting, fellowship with the saints. These are the things that should engross us and captivate us and be our chief concern as the people of God. But I warn you tonight, if the world gets a hold of your heart, those things will be neglected, and you will suffer, and your family will suffer, and your church will suffer. It can't be anything else but suffering and loss when that's the case. Other men in the Bible warn the unsaved of this awful catastrophe, focusing on the earthly to the neglect of the spiritual. What about Esau? Here is Esau's damning sin. It's summed up in Hebrews 12, where the Apostle Paul puts it this way, so graphically, verse 16. Listen to it. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For one morsel of meat. We know from Genesis it was the pottage that Jacob prepared, that Esau wanted, and he was prepared to sell his spiritual birthright just to satisfy the flesh. That's the lesson. That's the spiritual truth that comes out of it. It wasn't merely eating to satisfy his hunger. What's there is much deeper. Here was a man who was so taken up with the earthly. And remember, Esau is said to be in Genesis a man of the field, always out in the world, a man who's a hunter, a man who's taken up with this old earthly scene. And he's so engrossed in that, that he's prepared to sell his soul for one morsel of meat. And there may be some sitting here tonight, and whatever it might be, whatever the sin might be, you're prepared to damn your soul for something that amounts to very, very little. In fact, when it's analyzed, it amounts to nothing. It's paltry. It's empty. It's vanity. It's wicked in essence and in nature. And you're prepared to sell your soul for some foolish pursuit in life, some particular habit, whatever it might be. Oh, my dear friends, see it tonight. As you pursue those things, you're neglecting your soul. And that indeed is a damning thing. And therefore, the Lord's double command here, the clarity of it shows to us that pursuing the heavenly and the spiritual should be our, should be in our hearts just as eager a matter as a worldly man pursues the things of the world. That's what the Lord is teaching here. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. He's teaching this clearly. It signifies pursuing the heavenly and the spiritual just as eagerly as an unsaved worldly man pursues the things of this world. Now, you know, the Bible is very graphic in how it describes how unsaved men pursue the things of the world. Right here it says they lay up treasures on earth. That's all they live for. The accumulation of wealth is what drives them. The words of Paul are still so true. 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all evil. Many people misquote that and say, sometimes very piously, you know, the money's the root of all evil. It's not what the Bible says. Because we all need a bit. It says, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money and the pursuit of it, that's always there somewhere in the scene. You take the scene of immorality. What is it? What is it that drives and fuels that whole scene? Wherever you find it, wherever you witness it, and it's in this world everywhere. Immorality all around us. Adultery and fornication and prostitution and sodomy and the whole paraphernalia of the ungodliness of the world's immoral scene. What drives it all? The love of money. What lies behind every murder? The love of money. And most certainly what lies behind every theft, the love of money. You can hardly find a sin that men pursue and money is not there somewhere. The prophet Amos described it this way, and it's a marvelous description in its graphicness. It says in Amos 2 verse 7, it speaks of those, listen, that pant after the dust of the earth. Now you think about that. Panting after the dust of the earth. Now, That's not the physical dust on the ground. No man in his right mind would pant after dust in that sense. What does it mean? God is describing the riches of this world as the dust of the earth. And men pant after it. You can see a man, as it were in that imagery, and his tongue's hanging out, and he's panting for breath. He's going so fast and so hard to get more things, more money, more wealth, more earthly possessions. It engrosses him. It has captivated his soul. It's an insatiable desire that he has. More, panting after the dust of the earth. And you know, my friend, there's a thing can take any of us. There's not a believer here tonight who's not in danger of panting after the dust of the earth. What's the antidote to that? What the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as the heart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. What we need, brethren and sisters, is a panting after God. And if we have the Lord before us and we pursue things, spiritual things, eagerly, in that fashion, panting after God, after Christ, and after all the riches and all the blessings that are in Him, that will take care of overcoming that worldly spirit, that eagerness for the things of the world. Is there a believer here tonight and you have been overtaken by this? And you're only living because of the next, gaining the next pound. My dear friend, we've all been warned well enough in recent times of the truth of what the psalmist says. Riches take themselves wings and fly away. Just saw in the paper, one man, even what his name is, I can't remember, doesn't matter anyway. And when the markets slumped this week, 12 billion wiped off his account. See how foolish it is. And all the riches of this world, what are they worth in the final analysis? If your soul should be lost, absolutely nothing. As I have shown you tonight, owning a property, having money, getting honest gain, laying up for your family for the future, it's all perfectly legitimate. But the Lord's warning you tonight clearly in this command of the danger that there is for your soul. Then notice the clarity of his contrast. Because if you look again at verses 19 and 20, he draws a contrast. He says in verse 19, part B, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And then the end of verse 20, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In warning about the world's temptation, he speaks here with this great clarity of this marvelous contrast. And the contrast is so clear. Earthly things, not heavenly things, are passing, they're transitory, they are here just for a little while, and then they're gone. And the contrast between the two is very, very real, therefore, and will be noted by us when we consider a certain number of things here thoughtfully as we look at these verses before us. Look with me and notice that earthly things are marked by decay. It says, moth and rust doth corrupt. Earthly things as a whole are marked by decay. They're going to perish eventually. No matter how costly and how apparently pure they might be, they're all subject to decay, to moth and rust. The Lord simply uses those terms to bring home to us that there's nothing lasting. There's nothing lasting but the system of the world. Nothing at all. It's all marked by decay. And that's because of the fall of man. Turn to Romans 8 a moment and look with me there at what Paul has to say about this old world and its present state and where it's, why it's so, why it's in this condition. Look at it, Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 23. Well, that's the final verse we'll look at, but go back up a bit here in Romans 8 and look with me at verse 21, 22. It says the creation, that's what the word means, the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now here's God describing the creation. He's describing the physical earth. He's describing it in detail, and he's telling us right here that this creation all around us tonight is in a certain sense groaning and travailing in pain. What does he mean? He means the earth's under a curse. And it's the curse of man's sin. The fall of man and all that the fall of man brought has affected this earth of ours. The physical world is groaning and travailing, and it's waiting for the day of deliverance. As it goes on to tell you right here. So the Lord sees the grievousness of sin and the greatness of his displeasure towards sin is even demonstrated in this way, that this world with all that it has is groaning and travailing. All of the pollution, all of the corruption that's in our world is all because of man and his sin and his disobedience. And the old world is waiting for the day when the Lord will come and the final deliverance will be granted. When the liberty of the sons of God will be ushered in, then the world itself is going to be delivered and set free. And therefore, when you see things decaying all around, you don't be surprised, because that's the nature of life. That's the nature of this old world of ours because of sin, because of man's disobedience. It's all there. The rust and the corruption and the decay. It's all there because of the fall of the first man, and it will never be any different. And we look at what the world is doing in terms of its great buildings and all that man erects and so on, and he thinks that he is invulnerable. He believes that he can even come to a point in life and an experience where he will have that peace and that safety against which there's no threat and there's no danger and there's no alarm. That's how man thinks. And indeed, you know, the Bible tells us that as time goes on, he will accomplish that. I'm not a prophet, but let me tell you something. This economic slump will not last. It will recover. And the day will come when there will be prosperity and wealth, the like of which the world has never known. And men will tell themselves, we've arrived. And we've reached the epitome and the peak. And we've nothing more to be concerned about. And Paul says, when they are promising themselves peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. And they'll be taken away. Taken away to judgment. Taken away to perish. Because the old world is decaying and perishing itself. But in contrast with that, heavenly things do not decay. One of the most graphic examples of that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And I love this verse. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Isn't Paul talking there about meltdown? For he talks about this earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved, coming to nothing. Actually, he's talking here about his body. But the same can be said of the whole universe. It will come to meltdown someday, really and truly. But the child of God is not worried, because the child of God has got a house in the heavens that is everlasting. We've got a wealth minimum, we've got a treasure, we've got something that will never rust or never corrupt, never decay, will never pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ says this through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:4. You have an inheritance, believer, that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, as you're kept by the power of God. Get your mind on that. Because what you have in this world will crumble. You're crumbling. I'm crumbling. We're all dying men and women. We're going down the valley. The decay is there. It's in your whole frame. It's in your whole physical constitution. It's there, and it's all around you in this world. But thank God that while earthly things decay, heavenly things are eternal and durable. Earthly things are marked by dissatisfaction. Surely that's another thought here. Since these things are corruptible and they go away and they fail, isn't the Lord really therefore saying that there's no satisfaction in them? And that's what sinners have such a difficult time to understand. The things that you're seeking for, sinful pleasures, whatever they might be, whatever you feel will make you happy, you're going to discover it will fail you and you'll be dissatisfied when you have it, as it were, in your very hands. Supposedly and seemingly, that's when you'll find that it's going to fail you most. Sin, my dear friend, never leads to satisfaction. Always leads to misery. Leads to pain. It leads to suffering. It leads to a soul that's empty and miserable before God. And oh, the emptiness of a Christless hell. And a Christless state throughout eternity. Where having lived your life right through, seeking for satisfaction from sin and the world, whatever it might be, you come to the end of the journey and you go out into God's eternity, and you do not have the riches that really endure, that truly last, and how empty and how vain and how dissatisfied your soul will be, even as it's tormented under God's wrath forever. Oh, you'll discover then, my dear friend, that you've missed Christ. Because it's in Christ that these riches are found, these treasures that are laid up in heaven. That's Christ. That's the gospel. That's all that He makes us and gives us and affords to us by His grace. And you've missed it all if you die in your sin. And you're lost. And you're overwhelmed under God's wrath. And what disappointment, therefore, there's going to be. Earthly things are marked by disappointment. When things collapse, how disappointed people are. Have you seen some of the photographs from Wall Street? Seeing people sitting beside their computers and their hands over their heads in utter despair. There's the disappointment of this old world. It's vain, empty, useless. Spirit. And am I talking to someone tonight and your soul is empty? And disappointed. The things you've set your heart on, they always collapse. They fail. They leave you without anything on which to stand. What a contrast with the things that the believer has. The great fact that no matter what happens in this world, nothing can separate the child of God from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No famine, no tribulation, no Wall Street collapse, nothing can separate the Christian from Christ. No matter what trials we all may have to go through, or what difficult times may come, oh, my friend, when you have Christ, then you have everything. The clarity of His command. We've looked at that. We've looked here. We want to come finally then to the clarity of His caution. Because He says in verse 21 now, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Right on through into the following verses. Very quickly, notice this with me. The Lord here is cautioning us here very, very clearly about the terrible danger posed by earthly things, in that they exert a dreadful grip upon the soul, and the heart may be gripped by them. Verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The Lord is saying there, now listen to me, He's saying there that what is everything to you means that you're under its control. That's what that verse means. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Whatever's everything to you controls you. Isn't it true that the drunkard, what's everything to him? The booze. The drug addict, what's everything to him? The drug, the narcotic. You can write on down the line of sin. And that's what men treasure. That's what they love. And you can broaden it right out. It could be money. Oh, how many a person has made God their money. And that's where their heart is. The Lord's telling you right here, that means your heart is in the grip of worldliness. And then He goes on to show that the mind can be in this awful grip as well. Verse 22, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." What does He mean by that? Well, He means here by the single eye, "If thine eye be single," that's the mind of the saved man. That's the man who sees things clearly, and he has got his focus on those things that really matter. He's got a single eye in that sense. But then the evil eye is the mind that's clouded, and the mind that is colored by the things of this world and the things of this earth. And when that's the case, then that person's mind is in the grip of the world, the heart gripped by the world, the mind gripped by the world, and the will gripped by the world. Because in verse 24, He says this, "No man can serve two masters." He mentions God and mammon. Mammon refers to the world and all that it is. And what he means when he says, "No man can serve two masters," when he talks about serving, that's an action that is produced by the will. And therefore, the will's in view in verse 24. And the question is this. It's a very searching question. You need to consider tonight who you are serving. And if you're not serving God, you're serving mammon. You cannot serve both. It's one or the other. And if you're serving mammon, as the Lord calls it, the world and its system, that means that the world has got your will under its control. And you do what it wants, and you go where it says, and you behave as it dictates. Your whole being, your heart, your mind, your will, in the grip of the world. The Lord's cautioning you here this evening. Because when that is the case, my dear friend, your eternal well-being is in great danger and in great jeopardy. If these things are true, if you're in the grip of this world and every facet of your being, then oh, the danger that you're in, because the outcome can only be death. And I mean eternal death, because God says to be carnally minded is death. So who is your master? Who really controls you? What is it that dominates your soul? What is it that drives you? What are you living for? Are you living only for the world? And it may all appear to be very legitimate. People look at you and they say, well, there's a hard-working man. There's a fellow who has really bettered himself. And he's done so well in life. And people applaud you, and yet they do not know that behind it all there's a heart and there's a mind and there's a will, and they're all in the grip of the world. And there's nothing there by way of any spiritual yearning, love for God, desire for Christ. My dear friend, that's a dangerous, dangerous situation. Oh, that tonight you would see your need. That you'd heed what Christ is teaching here. That you would flee from the way in which you're going. You would come to the Savior and trust Him. Because only Christ can fill the heart and meet the need of the soul and break the grip of the world and give you those riches and treasures that are everlasting and will never perish. Acceptance with God, your sin forgiven, justified by His grace, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, a new principle of life and holiness in your very being. That's what Christ will give you. And those are the riches that last forever. And therefore, hasten to Christ tonight. The one who speaks to you here so clearly, so plainly about worldliness is the one who will save you from worldliness and from everything else and make you a new creature.